Well, Jonah is us. We may not like to realise that, but Jonah is us. I've suggested on chapter one that Jonah, the book of Jonah, was written by Jonah under inspiration, but by Jonah all the same, as a kind of repentance, as a kind of look back on himself as, like, what an ungracious person I was, what a xenophobe I was, what an elitist I was, what a racist I was, what a terrible guy I was. I was saved from death. Maybe he did actually die and was, as it were, resurrected, as Jesus was when he came out of the grave, as Jonah was when he came out of the whale after 3 days and three nights. And how bitter I was, what a nasty person I was. And I think the book is used really as an appeal to the Jews who had gone into exile and at that time picked up these very sort of xenophobic ideas that came to full term in the Pharisaism of the first century in the time of Jesus. So Jonah is us. We are to take the lesson because we also have these tendencies. So here in Jonah 3, Jonah now goes to Nineveh. And Jesus alludes to him in the parable of the two sons, where he splits people up into two groups. Those who respond by saying, "I go, sir." God asks them to do something and gives them a mission, and they say, "Yes, certainly, yeah, I will go," but they don't. And the second one who says, "No, I will not go," but afterwards he goes. Now, surely the Lord had Jonah in view as the one who refused to go, but then afterwards he did. So you're either in the first category, you are definitely not going to be saved, or you are in the category of those who refuse to go but afterwards go. In other words, you're in the Jonah category, and by grace you will be saved. So, verse 2, Jonah 3. "Go to that great city and preach to it the message that I give you." Why stress the size of the city? Well, because as we see in Jonah 4:11, as God concludes with Jonah, look, this is a huge city. The tragedy of all those lost people, even though they're Gentiles, ought to impress itself deeply upon you. And it should be the same with us, as you see crowds of people streaming past us on a busy street in a city. As you come down to land at night in an aeroplane and you see the lights of a city beneath you, all those people in darkness, you know, the tragedy of lost humanity really ought to weigh upon us. And so he cried out and said, "In 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown." Well, he cried this message out. Well, earlier he had cried to God when he was in the fish's belly, and now he's told to go and cry to Nineveh. And the very same Hebrew words are used. So I think the idea is that he was to learn from his own desperation, that as he had cried out to God for salvation, so he was to cry out to these people to accept salvation on the basis that God had been gracious to him. And although the actual content of his message is not repeated, I think we are supposed to imagine that the people had heard of what had happened to him. So it was actually his own experience of utter grace which was what encouraged these people of Nineveh to repent. So he says, "In 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, he doesn't actually appeal for Nineveh to repent. And as he says to God later, when God spares the city, he basically says, "Yeah, I knew you were a God like this. I knew you'd have pity on them." So it's as if he thinks, yeah, they might well repent. And he doesn't want them to repent, even though he's had all that grace shown to him. When he's thrown to his death in the sea, he's swallowed by a fish or whatever, a creature created by God to save him. And it appears from what he says, when he says, "I went down into Sheol, I went into the grave," and then he's cast out of it, he's resurrected. And we know he was there for 3 days and three nights, and Jesus says that just in the same way, Jesus would be dead for 3 days and three nights and then be resurrected. So then we can notice in passing that God does change. The only element that he doesn't change is, as he says to Malachi, "I, the Lord, change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." It's his grace, it's his saving grace to his wayward people, which is the unchanging factor. But Jeremiah explains that God will state something. He will state judgment upon a person or upon a nation, and if then there is repentance, change, then he in response will change what he would otherwise have done. So you see then how open God is and how open his purpose is and how really he is able to change. And of course, in most religious systems, particularly of the time, that any God should have emotion or pathos or any ability to change just made them not a God. And this is the great characteristic of the one true God, that he has passion. And he is sensitive to people and will change in response to their behavior. So, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast from the greatest to the least. Well, they did repent. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, 41, quite clearly, that there will be men of Nineveh who arise in judgment at the last day and are accepted into God's kingdom, along with the Queen of Sheba, whereas the Jews of his day would be rejected. And you inquire, well, what knowledge, what basis of knowledge did these Ninevites have? Well, not much, because you don't get the impression that Jonah was particularly trying to teach them. They, like the Queen of Sheba, they only had really a very sketchy outline. You could say the Queen of Sheba had a bit more knowledge, maybe from Solomon, but the men of Nineveh heard only this very brief message that God was going to destroy them. And they would have heard, it seems to me, I think we're supposed to understand, how he had saved the disobedient Jonah by grace. And yet, you can deduce, I think, that Jonah didn't exactly have any passion in his appeal. He did not want them to repent, and he wanted God to destroy them. So then, somehow, this very simple message that he stuttered out to them, as I imagine, this moral claim of Yahweh, the one true God, upon all men, was enough to make them responsible to him and was enough to elicit their repentance and the salvation of some of them. According to the words of Jesus, some of these people will be there. So when we talk about knowledge making responsible to the Day of Judgment, well, the knowledge that the men of Nineveh had was very limited, but it was enough, and it was enough for salvation. So I think the level of knowledge in terms of theology, in terms of doctrine, if you wish, that God is prepared to accept as a basis of responsibility to him is a lot lower than we might maybe imagine. We who have access to the text of the scripture, we who have easy access to concordances, to studies of original words, etc., we can get carried away with all that, and you can't see the wood for the trees sometimes. And you can tend to assume that people can only have a relationship with God if they've got the level of understanding that you've got. And that is, again, elitism, that is intellectual elitism. And let's face it, most people who lived on this planet have been totally illiterate. They've had no opportunity to delve into the text of Scripture to the extent that we in our generation can. So then, the king of Nineveh arose from his throne and responded. Now, Jonah in chapter 1 had been told to arise and respond to God's word, to arise and go to Nineveh, and he hadn't done so. But the king of Nineveh heard God's word and he arose in response. And this is a big theme, isn't it? That actually the Gentiles were more spiritual, were more obedient than was Jonah. You think of how the sailors, who were Gentiles, rowed hard to bring the boat somehow to land so they didn't have to, as it were, kill Jonah. They wanted to save Jonah. Whereas Jonah did not want to save Gentiles. It's all in purposeful contrast. So then, the king of Nineveh takes off his royal robe and he appeals to everybody to repent. And it says that he told them to cry mightily to God. Well, that's the same word used about Jonah crying out to God in the fish's belly. Now, Jonah had cried out to God and been heard in an amazing way. And so the Ninevites were inspired to do the same. Presumably, he had related what had happened to him, or somehow they knew what had happened to him, one way or the other, and they were inspired to do the same, to cry out to this Yahweh God of Israel to change what was otherwise a certain death sentence. And that is what happened. And yet, Jonah himself didn't want them to respond. Yeah, this is incredible that a man who has died and been resurrected, saved from a miserable death by drowning, by God's absolute grace, who's been convicted when he's in the belly of the whale very deeply of his own failures, doesn't want other people to cry out to God and be heard. Well, this is the power of pride and prejudice, that a man can go through what he did and still have the same pride and prejudice rather than walking humbly for the rest of his days before his God with no pride, no prejudice, no xenophobia, wanting to be inclusive rather than exclusive. But you see that human tendency to be exclusive, to not allow other people into your private members club, it is very, very strong, and a lot of people die with it, unfortunately. And this, of course, is the point of the book of Jonah, and I think this is Jonah, under inspiration, writing his own otherwise rather miserable autobiography and saying, look, this is how I was. Don't be like this. So the king of Nineveh tells his people to cry to God in the hope that God may relent from his fierce anger so that we might not perish. Now, that's exactly what the sailors cried out, that we don't want to perish. May we not perish for the sake of the blood of Jonah. And I do wonder whether some of the sailors were Assyrians and they had taken the message back to Nineveh. I think that's quite likely. And so that's why the people were encouraged to do what Jonah had done and what the sailors had done, and they had called upon the name of Yahweh, don't forget, they had turned to Yahweh in desperation. Well, the men of Nineveh will stand up in the judgment with this generation, Jesus said, Matthew 12:41. So you could take standing up as an allusion to resurrection, that the men of Nineveh will be resurrected in the judgment along with the generation of Jesus. And that may be the case, but I think more likely it's the figure of a judge arising in judgment to state the verdict, which in this case is condemnation. So the Lord had just spoken there in Matthew 12 of how the children of the Jews would judge those Jews in the last day. So he seems to see the judgment process as having a kind of public dimension to it. So the fact one person has been spiritually responsive, or a group of people were spiritually responsive, given a similar or harder set of circumstances than what another person has had who didn't respond, that will, as it were, be the basis of that person's judgment. Look, these people responded. Why didn't you? And that this, again, is used by Jesus when he says to the Pharisees, look, the prostitutes and the tax collectors repented when they heard the preaching of John. You heard that, but you did not repent. They should have done. And so in this sense, the men of Nineveh are presented by Jesus as more just than the super religious Jews of his generation. So that is, of course, the essence of the whole message of the book of Jonah. And you marvel at the way that it all comes together. It really does. And as I say, we have those same tendencies, particularly those who are raised strictly within a certain denomination, within a certain tradition. It's very tempting to assume that that group of people are the sole body of Christ on this earth, and any opening of the floodgates, as it were, to people who maybe don't quite understand, as much or as clearly as they ought to. Those who don't perhaps live up to the Lord's moral standards in certain areas that we do, and we of course have other areas that we don't, but you know, that's the sort of very deeply ingrained mindset which actually leads people away from true spirituality. And I really believe the book of Jonah is written by Jonah under inspiration as an appeal to people not to be like that.